Well, like I said, we're looking at Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to be focusing on verses 22 through 24, and I'm going to read starting in verse 20. So read along with me, Ephesians 4, 20 through 24. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. As John the Baptist preached the good news that Messiah was coming, he loudly proclaimed, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." And Jesus comes along and he says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And even after his resurrection, Jesus again says that the gospel message is a message that must include repentance. In Luke 24, 45 through 47, he says, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. To repent is familiar, and yet at the same time, a bit foreign. If you've read the Bible or been in church, you've heard the word repentance. You might even know that it's an important part of how we respond to the gospel. In fact, repentance is essentially our first response to the good news. You see, once we hear that Jesus died in our place and rose from the dead so that we can be forgiven of our sins, in response, we must repent and believe. Jesus is so clear. It is written that the Christ should suffer and that repentance and forgiveness should be proclaimed in all the earth. But if we are supposed to repent as a core response to the good news that Jesus died for our sins, if we are supposed to proclaim repentance as part of the gospel, what does it mean to repent? So let's define it a little bit. It's always helpful in defining a term to kind of consider what others have said it might be. And some have said that repentance is admitting that you are a sinner. You might have grown up hearing this. If you go to Vacation Bible School or something, you've heard that the gospel can be boiled down to the ABCs, right? Admit, believe, and confess. And maybe a little bit better is admit, believe, and commit to Jesus as your Lord. And worse, admit, believe, forever receive. And in each of these, admitting sin seems to be the sum total of the biblical concept of repentance. Have you ever seen a video of the parent who catches their toddler who obviously just polished off the chocolate cake? It happens. It goes something like this. The parent sees the young child. Clearly they have gotten into the chocolate cake, whip out their phone, turn it on, and begin to ask him some questions. Hey, did you eat the chocolate cake? The toddler, bless her little soul, says, oh, I didn't eat the chocolate cake, with chocolate literally smeared like a Joker smile all over her face. Lies start early. And for some, as the questions continue, once they're confronted with the reality of their sin on their face, they turn to their baby brother next to them and say, I think he ate it. Some others will break down and they're going to cry and they'll finally admit, okay, mommy, I ate the chocolate cake. Because often with admitting sin comes shame and sorrow. But is admitting sin, or even feeling a little bit of shame or feeling sorrow, is that the full understanding of repentance? Many people would say yes, but if that were the case, what happened with Judas? He sure felt regret, remorse over what he did to betray Jesus. He even admitted that it was a sin, and he threw the 30 pieces of silver that he had gathered from the chief priests, and he threw it at their feet. But his response to the shame and regret was to further sin and to attempt to punish himself, to prove that he was sorry or that he was wrong, and he killed himself. Hebrews 12, 17 tells us that Esau found no opportunity for repentance, even though he sought it with tears. You see, there seems to be a category of regret, of sorrow over sin that falls short of genuine repentance. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Often, worldly sorrow comes when we admit our sin. It's a sorrow over the shame that we feel, but it's a sorrow that doesn't always lead to repentance, and in fact can take on the form of penance rather than repentance. You might be asking, well, what is penance? Penance is simply an attempt to earn or to merit forgiveness by excessive sorrow or words or actions that prove to God or even others that you really understand that you've sinned and that you're wrong. And maybe as you think of penance, pictures of the Roman Catholic monk Martin Luther in the Middle Ages comes to mind. So convicted of his sin was Martin Luther before he became a Protestant and discovered his God and the salvation that comes through Christ alone. So convicted of his sin, Martin Luther would spend hours on end with hunger strikes, locking him in a tower room with no heating and air conditioning and an open window. He would spend days flogging himself. He would then put on itchy burlap garments over his raw back, and we are told that he's found no solace for his sin. Modern day Roman Catholics don't encourage this type of penance any longer, but in order to show your sorrow before God, you often are told by the priest, say three Hail Marys or four Our Fathers. And as you repeat those rote prayers, that is somehow penance, pain to God, showing to God that you are genuinely sorry. And the priest then says, I absolve you of your sins. Look, there is plenty of penance all around us in our culture today too. I mean, you guys heard of white guilt, right? White guilt is a secular form of penance. That's all it is. Unless we think we're off the hook if we're Protestants, penance is alive and well in our hearts too. It comes up as you sit there and yell at yourself in your head for succumbing to pornography yet again. Oh, I hate that I did that again. How could you do that? You're so stupid. It comes up when you sin against your spouse and think it'll be made right with a few flowers. Penance is trying to prove that you're sad enough for your sin and then that you've done enough good things to earn back favor. That's what penance is. And if we're honest, we still struggle with penance in our lives. But the Bible tells us repentance is different than penance. Repentance is more than just admitting that you sinned. It's more than just feeling really, really bad over your sin. Paul tells us that the church in Corinth experienced a godly sorrow that led to their repentance, not a worldly sorrow that led to their death. So you've turned to 2 Corinthians 7. I want you to read these verses with me. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Notice godly grief is not repentance. It produces repentance. But there is a way that we can feel bad about sin that does not lead to repentance. And Paul calls that worldly grief. Look at verse 10 again, right? For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. This is Judas's sorrow. This is Esau's sorrow. This can be our sorrow in the moment that we've been caught. When you hate the consequences of your sin and you do anything to get out of it. This is our sorrow when we don't really care that we've actually sinned against God. We just simply don't like what sin brings. We simply feel life has become uncomfortable and I don't like it. So what does godly sorrow look like? Well, in verse 11, Paul actually gives us 8 descriptions of godly sorrow. And I want you to look at each of these one phrase at a time. So look at verse 11, right at the beginning. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. See, godly grief produces earnestness. This is a serious introspection to find the root or the roots of the sin that you're struggling with and eradicate it. It's a very serious pursuit of whole life change. Worldly grief, on the other hand, is more focused on the bad consequences of the sin rather than rooting out the sin itself. See the difference? What else does he say? He also says, what eagerness to clear yourselves. Eagerness to clear yourselves. This idea is that you are eager to make your repentance known and to make it known as wide as the sin was known, especially to those that you've sinned against. Worldly grief, on the other hand, well, worldly grief is hesitant to confess your sins to others. To give you an example, I remember talking to a friend of mine that I was trying to work through and disciple in college. And there was one night where he had gone out with some of his unbelieving friends and he had drunk some alcohol and had got particularly drunk. The next day, as he was dealing with the hangover and the headache, he called me up and was like, oh, I feel so terrible. This happened. And he was, you know, talking to me about it. So as we talked, I began to say, okay, well, what does it look like to apply repentance in the situation? And part of what it meant was he had to go to the friends and talk to the friends that had witnessed him in that state and say, you know what, guys? I am a Christian and I should not be acting like that. When I got completely wasted last night, that is never the way a Christian should act. I know you guys don't care about that, but I need you to know that I don't want to live that way. Sadly, he was a little bit hesitant to do that. I think we can identify with him. We don't want to act as though we're holier than thou. But beloved, when you are earnest to be broken over your sin, when you are eager to clear your name and to make your repentance known, you're going to do anything you can to let it be known as widely as your sin is known, what it is that you've done and how it is that you desire to do what is right now. We'll continue. What does it say? What indignation. This indignation is a holy anger over your sin, a genuine hatred and disgust over your sin. Whereas worldly grief tends to wink at sin. Guess I had a little bit too much to drink last night. Oh, it's just a little lie. I mean, come on. Not that big of a deal, right? Everyone lies. Man, I gave him what he had coming. Let me tell you that. Is there really hatred over your sin? What else is next? What indignation? What fear? This is a fear of repeating that same sin because ultimately you fear God. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1 gets to the same motivation. Read that with me. 2 Corinthians 7, 1. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of the body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Look, if you fear repeating sin, it's because you fear God, not because you just fear the consequences of your sin. Well, worldly grief, you don't fear God. You just fear his consequences for sin. Maybe you fear guilt. And you fear that if you continue down this path, your life's going to get really messed up. But there's no real desire to glorify him. So he says, what fear? And then he says, what longing? Longing. This word implies a longing for restoration, especially with those relationships that were broken and damaged by your sin. First with God, of course, and then with others. Worldly grief, on the other hand, the longing is simply to escape, to forget. So he says, what longing? And then he says, what? What zeal? Zeal is a passion for what is right, actively aiming for God's truth to conform your life to him and his will. Whereas worldly grief passively is hoping that God will somehow help you change, that somehow if you keep on doing the exact same things that you've been doing, that maybe the different results will come. All right, that's the definition of insanity, right? Zeal is that you're actively, passionately pursuing what God wants to conform your life to him and his will. So he says, what zeal this godly sorrow that led to repentance has brought in your life? And then he says, what punishment? Punishment? Yes, this is a willingness to accept the consequences for your sins. That might even mean jail if you did something illegal. Or it seems to be an unbearable burden if you let your sins be known. Look, worldly grief refuses to accept that sin has consequences. Worldly grief continues to fight to live just how you were before sin. I've seen this a number of times with pastors who have fallen into sin. Maybe their marriage was in shambles. Or maybe they'd gone far enough and they had engaged in an adulterous relationship. And instead of stepping away from the ministry for a significant amount of time, I've seen so many pastors jump right back into ministry as soon as they have a pulpit that will open up an opportunity for them to preach. How sad it is that men do not take seriously the word of God and the qualifications that we see for elders. True repentance is willing to accept punishment from God. What else does he say? At every point, the end of verse 11, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. The word innocent is also translated holy or pure. All is done to avoid the gray areas of life, okay? You, if you struggled with alcohol, for example, you don't even go near the stuff. Right? If you struggle with anything in your life, you avoid the gray area as a plague. Worldly grief, on the other hand, well, that continues to flirt with sin. Oh, it's within my right. I can do this. I know I shouldn't do it. I won't go all the way, but I'm going to go this far. Worldly grief continues to flirt with sin, play around with fire. Godly grief, you're pursuing innocence with your whole body. So do you see how all-encompassing repentance is supposed to be? I wanted to walk you through that verse to help you get that repentance should change everything. Repentance is far more than just turning away from sin. It is a massive transformation in your thinking and a zealous pursuit of Christ. In fact, the two words that are most frequently used for repentance capture this important nuance. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for repentance is the word shuv, which means to turn away from something and turn towards something different, a complete 180, as it were. In the New Testament, the word that is frequently used for repentance is the word metanoia. It means simply to change your mind. It's a turning. It's a changing of your mind. And so after looking at 2 Corinthians for a few minutes and ferreting out some of the wrong ideas about repentance, I think we're finally ready to define what is repentance. All right, this will be up on the screen for you. What is repentance? And this is from the New Baptist Catechism, and we're going to do a second catechism this morning. Why not, right? All right, so let's say this together. Ready? Answer. Repentance is recognizing sin as sin, grieving and hating it, then turning from sin, dying to self, renewing the mind, and following Christ in all his ways. Beloved, admitting sin is far short of biblical repentance. Feeling really sad about sin is also insufficient. Could you go ahead and put that definition back up there real quick as you're looking at it? Some of you I know were like, oh, where'd it go? I just want to write it down or whatever. You're welcome. See, feeling really sad about sin is not what God calls us to do. Only when that sorrow over sin leads to recognizing that your sin is against God, that your sin is worthy of hell, and your heart should break over the sin because it's against God. Psalm 51, verse 4 says, against you only have I sinned. And David is not minimizing the pain that he's caused others, but he's maximizing the pain and the affront to God that his sin has brought about. And then we get to turning from sin in the middle of that definition, right? Dying to self is another idea of turning from sin. And then you are also renewing the mind and then following Christ in all his ways. Not only is 2 Corinthians 7 helpful in defining repentance, so too is our text. Go back to Ephesians 4, verse 22 through 24. Ephesians 4, 22 through 24, our text this morning. See, this passage is all about repentance. It gives us the essentials of repentance. It helps define repentance even. It gives us three basic ideas that act as a framework for dealing with sin. And the three ideas are at the beginning of each of the three verses that we see in 22, 23, and 24. And after you see sin as sin, Ephesians 4 gives us a basic outline of how we respond in repentance. And it's very simple. 22, put off your old self. 23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Verse 24, put on the new self. It's a simple outline, isn't it? Put off, renew your mind. Put on. Now, repentance is an essential part of our response to the gospel. If you truly believe that Jesus is God, very God, creator, sustainer, that he humbled himself and took on flesh in order to die a sacrificial death in our place, if you truly believe this Jesus rose from the dead and promises not only forgiveness, but resurrection for you and eternal life, then you will turn from sin, you will renew your mind, and you will follow Christ. Repentance and faith are two inseparable ideas. You might say two sides of the same coin that mark our response to the gospel message. You cannot truly believe in Jesus while remaining unconcerned with repentance. But as important as repentance is to our initial response to the good news of Jesus Christ, Christians very often miss that repentance is an ongoing task for the rest of our lives. And so we ask the question in the title of the sermon, what's it like to walk in repentance? Walking in repentance means living a life of repentance. It's exactly what Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 is all about. Ephesians 4, verse 1, you are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Ephesians 4, verse 17, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, that is, as the world does in the futility of their minds. Ephesians 5, verse 8, walk as children of light, verse 10, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. And so the very response to the gospel that saves also helps us walk as children of light. Walk in repentance. And yet Christians can struggle to change. Certainly there might be even a few in this room who can't seem to break out of some sort of addictive habit. You're stuck in some cycle of sin that you wish you could break. But let me encourage you this morning, he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. 1 John 4:4. And God has given us a pattern to follow, to eradicate sin, to gain victory over some of the most stubborn sins imaginable. He's given us a pattern to establish in our lives that will help us continue to walk closely with him. Put off, renew your mind, put on. And so as we studied these three verses, we're going to learn how to walk in repentance. How to walk in repentance. How to address the stubborn sins that keep on coming up in our lives, and how to learn to repent afresh every single day. Repentance isn't just about a big lifestyle change that happens once when you become a Christian. It's got to be applied daily. So in the time that remains, some of you might be tempted to look around, maybe to your spouse, maybe to your children, and say, are you listening to this? And I want you to ask the question we're asking ourselves this morning. What's it like for me to walk in repentance? Well, first, put off sin. Number one, put off sin. In order to make sense of these verses and the flow of Paul's thought, we have to get a running start into verse 22. So look at Ephesians 4, verse 17. We've already read it. Paul instructs the Ephesians no longer to walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. The Gentiles are not speaking ethnicity, is just speaking of the world. Don't walk as the world walks. And then he says in verse 20, because that is not the way that you learned Christ. And how is it that we learned Christ? How is it that we learned his gospel message? We learned the gospel is all about repentance, which means first, verse 22, to put off your old self. Beloved, this is true of every Christian at the point of salvation. This is a settled fact if you are a Christian. You have died to self and you are a new creation in Christ Jesus. But this is also a reality that is needed every day. Jesus himself says in Luke 9:23, if you would come after me, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself daily, taking up his cross and following me. Christians cannot live like the world. We have to continually put off the old self. It's corrupt. It's been calloused by the deceitfulness of sin. But if we were all perfect saints, why does Paul remind the church in Ephesus, make sure you're not walking like the old self? Right? So this is an ongoing thing for us. Because he knows that we still sin. Like Paul confesses of himself in Romans 7, I do what I don't want to do. And so we must learn to be a people who confesses sin to God and actively puts off the old self. Now, the language that Paul uses here, the language of putting off, is actually language that is most naturally and frequently used to describe of what we do with our clothing, okay? It's to take off our clothes. Everyone does it at some point because you get cleaned and you change your clothes, okay? So everyone understands this language. Have you ever been completely filthy? Some of you have done those races called the Tough Mudder, or maybe you've seen people who've done those races. It's basically a series of obstacle courses over the course of several hours, and some of them include gross things that are not mud, like, you know, milk or, you know, dye or something like that, and sometimes it's just mud, and you're rolling through it, and you come out basically covered from head to toe in mud. It's gross, and they kind of like hose you off, and then you jump in your car and hope you don't mess it up too much. And when you get a chance to take off those clothes, you don't shower off and then put them right back on, do you? If we're Christians, we have already been cleansed in the shower of God's grace. We have stripped off and discarded the old man. This is how you've learned Christ. This is the settled reality. We have died to self. We have died to sin. Or as Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. The life I now live in the flesh, I live in the faith of the Son of God. Since we are in Christ, we are a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come, 2 Corinthians 5:17. So even though all humans are made in the image of God, S.M. Bao, commentator, writes, that likeness has become irreparably infected with decay because of our ongoing struggles with sin inherited from birth. Don't miss this. We are all born the old sinful self, which needs to be put off again and again and again. What does he say in verse 22 about the old self? Read it with me. It says, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Oh man, that's a powerful explanation of sin, isn't it? Sin corrupts us through what? Deceitful desires. James 1:14 says, we're tempted when we're lured by our own desires. James 4:1 says, is it not our own passions that cause fights and quarrels among us? Such sinful desires are deceitful even for Christians. Sin deceives us into thinking that hope, happiness, significance, security is found somewhere else other than in Christ. Often it's our own selfish desires that replace God on the throne of our hearts. And we hope in created things rather than the Creator. And we're deceived to thinking satisfaction comes from getting what we want when we want it. At times we can be simply toned down versions of the kid throwing a tantrum in the checkout line at the grocery store. It's because deceitful desires tempt us all the time to lash out in anger, to pout in self-pity, to lie to get what we want, to hold on to bitterness and resentment towards a brother or sister in Christ. So when you're convicted of sin, identify it. Call it for what it is and learn to throw it off. This is what 2 Corinthians 7:11 speaks of when we are looking for remaining with sin with great earnestness, with great eagerness, with great zeal. It's to look at sin with a righteous hatred, with pure disgust. And so practically, what does it look like to put off sin and to learn to hate the sin? I think very simply, we can say that it is to follow the example that Christ lays out for us of radical amputation. You're familiar with this idea. Jesus says in Matthew 18, verse 7, woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptations come. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter into life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is far better for you to enter into life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. Look, an eye does you no good sitting in your hand. A hand does you no good lying on the ground. And yet Jesus says, not only cut it off, not only pluck it out, but he says what? Throw it far away from you. He's trying to get a point. It's absurd, right? radically amputate the sin that remains in your life. Take it seriously enough to do everything you can to fight it, to get rid of it. Hate sin so much that you do whatever it takes to fight the deceitful desires still at work in your heart. Don't tolerate the little sins that remain, because they often give birth to things that are far worse. Be willing to be accountable and confess sins to each other. Ask for help when temptations are strong. Even if it's the middle of the night, text somebody, pray for me, help me, I'm struggling right now. If you don't know anybody in the church well enough to do that, get to know people well enough to do that. This is what it means to put off sin. But this is not the end of repentance. You guys are familiar with the old comedy sketch of the therapist. Someone comes in lying on the couch and he's telling the therapist about all of his problems and, you know, saying that, you know, he's really struggling and he just can't seem to find the willpower to change. And the therapist stops him and says, "Stop it." And he continues and he says, "You know what, but my mom, she did this to me, and my dad did this to me," and he looks at her and he says, "Stop it." And then he continues on a little more and he says, "Stop it, stop it, stop it, stop it," right? We can be thinking of changing our sin just like that comedy sketch. Our sin is not good enough just to stop doing. We've got to renew the mind and put on something else. It's not good enough just to have radical amputation. We have to be transformed in the renewing of our mind. And so repentance must include a willingness to stop. But I bet you know from personal experience, cutting out sin is not the end of itself. You got to renew the mind. That's our second step. Renew your mind. There's a whole brand of parenting, really a default position for many, that is essentially behavior modification. It's full of good intentions, but it fails to address the heart or change the thinking of children at all. It shows up when you yell across the room, "Share the toy! God wants you to share the toy!" Others resort to the lecture method, right? "I am so ashamed of you right now." Maybe you had a parent who did this. "I can't believe you did this, and you should be ashamed of you." One father developed an elaborate scheme to change the behavior of his slightly older children, and he called it the shut-up jar. What's a shut-up jar, you might ask? He explains, "I got so tired of hearing my children say, 'Shut up,' I told them whenever they say, 'Shut up,' they must put a dollar in the jar. And in 2 weeks, we had $100. My wife and I even put in some money, too." Intrigued, his friend asked, "What happened then?" "A couple of weeks passed and no one was saying shut up, and so I figured we had learned our lesson. A Friday night came along and I took the family out for pizza, a movie, ice cream. We blew most of our $100. The friend responded, "Wow, so it worked." The man said, "You wouldn't believe what happened next. Within 2 days, they were saying, 'Shut up' again." Listen, there's no heart change going on here. Behavior was simply modified, and only then, for a very short time. For generations, children have been bribed, threatened, guilted, negotiated, or rewarded to simply modify behavior. You may feel good about positive reinforcements, not the negative kind, but the positive signs. "Oh, if you do this, you'll get this." And you develop all sorts of elaborate reward systems. But without renewing the mind, dangling a carrot doesn't get to the heart of repentance. And so we are instructed, part of how you've learned Christ is verse 23. Renew your mind. Be renewed in the spirit of your minds. See, part of living the Christian life is to constantly aim towards the renewal of your mind. And now when you hear the word renew, a lot of you kind of think of kind of bland things like renewing your driver's license. Something you have to do every once in a while. You just kind of put a check in the mail and you do it. It's not what's going on here. This term is so much richer than that. It is literally to recognize the deceitful desires that are at work within you and change how you think about those desires and instead pursue what God wants you to pursue. Desires seem very attractive in the moment, and instead of finding those desires attractive, you are to change your thinking and find them repulsive. We're to constantly engage our minds in our fight against sin, trying to get to the heart of the issue. The goal isn't to change our behavior, it's to change the whole reason we did the behavior in the first place. And this renewal is not just of the mind. But what does verse 23 say? To be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That is your deepest, innermost thoughts, feelings, motivations. And so our fight against sin, we have to examine our hearts. We have to find the pride that's behind your actions. We have to discover that you still love yourself way more than you love others. And maybe you need to discover that you love yourself way more than you love and enjoy Christ. Even when you serve other people, we can do that with selfish motivations, can't we? Renewing the mind is changing your thinking about sin, about the desires that got all out of whack that led to such obvious sin. God calls us repeatedly in scriptures, renew your mind. Romans 12, 2, that you may be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Colossians 3, 10, and you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge. And where do we get this knowledge? How can we receive the Spirit, renew the spirit of our minds? What source cuts to the division of soul and spirit, transforming our desires? Right, it's the Word of God. So read the Bible. Remember what 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all scripture is breathed out by God. It literally comes from God, and it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction. That's not so you can use it in the life of your family or in the life of your kids. It's that you can use it in the life of your own soul. It's profitable for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Listen, the Bible is what God uses to renew our minds, to transform our desires, because it's literally God's words. God, the Holy Spirit, uses his words powerfully. This is not a mystical statement. This is reality. The Bible changes us through the power of the Holy Spirit. So sit in the way of truth. That's why we talk about doing daily devotions and reading the Bible every day. That's why we say, listen to the Bible if you're going around the car driving hours a day. That's why we say, download good sermons, read good Christian books. That's why we say, we are designed as a local church to gather together every single week. And all that we do in our service is to be a word-based ministry, right? We start off the service and we pray the word. Then we sing the word. And then we read the word. And then we pray the word. And then we teach the word. And we sing the word. And we do it again. Why? Because the Bible should permeate everything we do, and the Holy Spirit uniquely works when we gather together as a local church. He does not uniquely work when you watch a sermon online. Now, can he work through that? Yes, he can, but he uniquely promises to work as the church gathers together. And so every Christian is recharged daily to view the world through the lens of Scripture when we get recharged by the renewing of our minds every Sunday, every week. So that when we look at this world, we wear glasses that are tinted with the Word of God. That's how your mind is renewed. That's how deceitful desires are eroded and God-honoring desires are built up in your life. The Word of God strikes to the heart of the issues that we struggle with. I mean, Jesus very clearly does it, right? In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, he says, it said of old, you shall not murder. He says, if anyone is angry with another in his heart, it's as if you've committed a murder. What's his point? Look in the heart. Look at the deceitful desires. Get to the heart of the issue. Don't just focus on the big bad sins. Focus on the big bad sins in your heart that led to the outward sins. If you are truly saved, we cannot stay comfortable modifying our behavior. Just as that shouldn't be our goal for our kids, it assuredly shouldn't be the goal for our hearts. Our goal is to be renewed in our minds day by day. 2 Corinthians 4:16. But even if our outer man is wasting away, our inner man is being renewed day by day. And how is it that God's word is able to constantly renew our minds? Point three, put on Christian disciplines. Put on Christian disciplines. Again, it is true that at the moment, the Holy Spirit opened our blind eyes, softened our hearts of stone, gave us a heart of flesh. The moment of our conversion, we are a new creation. But just as repentance is essential to salvation, so too is it necessary to keep on putting on the new self. That's his point. Continually renew the mind, and continually put on Christian disciplines. And very practically, that means that we pursue Christian disciplines. Now, at this point, I often like to give away books, and so I've got a book. This book is called Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life by Donald S. Whitney. If you want to jot that down and order this on your own, and one person who puts up their hand, Matt can go with this too. All right, Joel, I saw your hand there. All right. Great book, Spiritual Disciplines. It's an excellent book by Donald Whitney. There are many others. But why do I say that we are to put on Christian disciplines? Ephesians 4, verse 24. Read it with me. Put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, Paul returns to using language associated with clothing. Just as we put off, we must put on. Think of it like this. You don't take off your filthy clothes, shower up, and then remain unclothed. Thankfully, none of you did that. You got to get dressed. That's his point. Remember Matthew 12:44, Jesus' short little parable of a demon who leaves a man only to return and see it swept and put in order, and since nothing else has filled his soul, what does he do? He brings seven other friends with him, seven other demons, and Jesus' point is simple. Our goal isn't simply to change our behavior and to just stop it. Our goal is simply to renew the mind and then put on godly habits. See, that's what he's talking about, verse 24. Put on the new self that is created continually, ongoing, after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. See, the type of spiritual disciplines are the ones that aim to make us more like Christ. One of the biggest hindrances to lasting change in life is that the deceitfulness of sin still holds sway. Christian disciplines like prayer, reading, discipleship, fellowship, accountability, hospitality. Christian disciplines can seem a bit boring compared to the excitement and allure of sin. Until you realize the bankruptcy of seeking happiness on your own terms. See, lasting change comes when you find new joys. That's profound. Lasting change comes when you find new joys. When you learn to find satisfaction in the mundane, the normal blessings of the rhythm of life. You don't need to do anything fantastic, acting big for God. How about aim for faithfulness? And you'll be shocked how God uses a faithful Christian life to help radically transform one another. There is much rejoicing in heaven when even one sinner repents. So delight yourself in the Lord, Psalm 37:4 says. David prays in Psalm 16, verse 11, "You, O God, make known to me the path of your life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." The most abiding joy comes when we can learn to walk like God the Son. Ephesians 4:20 says, "You have learned Christ." How is it that you've learned Christ? Verse 24, "You've put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." Chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us." For we are being built together as a church, literally built into Christ. If you're a Christian, that means you are growing into Christ. Ephesians 2:22, "In Christ, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Have you ever stood on the edge of the Grand Canyon? Maybe that's a little bit too far away. Have you ever gone up and seen pictured rocks in Michigan? Maybe you simply looked up at a starry sky outside of the city limits and realized that there was like 20, 30, 40, 50 times the number of stars you even thought there ever was. All of these things, the whole of creation is there to give us a sense of awe. Are you cultivating that same awe when you think of Jesus? When you realize you're growing into his image? 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18 says it like this, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." It's a glorious picture of remembering that even Moses had to have a veil under on his face as he saw the glory of God, lest he somehow hurt those who would be around him. And yet all of us have direct access to God, and so we can all, with an unveiled face, come to the glory of God because we're being transformed into God's image. You see, awe and transformation are twins. The two come together, and for far too long, we have stood in awe of the deceitful desires that wage war in our hearts. The lie that nobody gets me. The lie that everyone's thinking about me, how I look, my social awkwardness, my pain is just so much worse than anybody else has ever experienced in this life. And in a sense, we can stand in awe of some idealized version of ourselves. One without problems, without self-confident issues, one without pain, one without sin even. But the glory of the gospel is that Christ meets us in our sins, and he doesn't change you into a better you. He changes you into his image. So study, pray, sing, talk about the glories of Christ with one another. Stand in awe of his forgiveness, of his justification, of the joy that he offers as we draw near to him. Stand in awe that we are a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself." For our sake, verse 21, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The number of times I've walked through this rich understanding of repentance with counselees, and as they begin to learn to apply the biblical idea of repentance to their lives and are thrilled to see God actually working and chipping away some of the tried and true sins that they've struggled with. More than once I've heard it's exclaimed, "Do you think most Christians actually understand repentance?" Beloved, it is so profoundly rich and important for the whole of the Christian life to learn to walk in repentance. For if you've learned Christ, if you know the gospel, you must learn to apply repentance to all of life. Got to learn to walk in repentance. I want to close with the story of a man who experienced the true hope of repentance and the joy that comes from biblical change. This man was a very rich man and could get almost anything that he wanted. He was a faithful follower and worshiper of God. And then one day he began to desire one of his employees' wife. She was beautiful, and he began to obsess about her, following her and watching her every move. Finally, after some time of this intense lust that had bred in his heart, he thought he could make a move. So when he had sent his employee out of town on business, he asked his wife to come over to the house. This man's wife was trusting of him and thought nothing of it. And sadly, the man and the woman gave in to their sexual desires, and she conceived that night. The rich man needed to resolve this matter, and quickly, and so he hired someone to kill his employee. The deed was unsuccessfully, so the rich man quickly brought the woman into his home and married her. However, he was racked with guilt and plagued with the sorrow and knowledge of the heinous sins he had committed, and God eventually brought him to full repentance, even after all that. You guys probably know that person is none other than King David. And in Psalm 51, David writes a song describing all the aspects of repentance. How he recognized sin as sin. How he was deeply grieved over his sin. How he learned to put off his sin. How he learned to confess his sin to God. How he learned to renew his mind. And finally, how he learned to put on godly habits. If you're convicted and you're sitting there just realizing you don't even know how to start applying repentance to daily life, start with Psalm 51. Study that psalm and that powerful prayer of repentance and prayerfully consider your own deceitful desires. Then talk with your brother and sister in Christ and talk about how you aim to put off sin, renew the mind, and put on Christian disciplines. And if you aren't a Christian and you want the type of life-altering, liberating change that we've talked about, I'm so happy to talk with you anytime. Any of the elders would. Please do reach out to us. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we've been able to spend looking at repentance. Lord, repentance reminds us of the very hard reality that we all still struggle with sin. And even as we struggle, Lord, we're also reminded of the sweet joy that you provide a way of escape. That we don't have to continue to live and struggle through the same old sins in the same old ways. That we can have the hope of breaking free from some of the most damaging sins that entangle our souls. Lord, help us to be faithful, to repent, to even know what repentance is and then to apply that to our lives, that we would be faithful to eradicate sin, to put it off, that we'd be faithful to renew the mind, the spirit of our mind, considering the deepest longings of our souls and have it be affected by what the Word of God says, and help us, Lord, to be those who faithfully put on Christian disciplines, to be faithfully putting ourselves in the way of your truth so that we continue to walk closer and closer to you. Lord, it's so simple, and yet at times so hard. Help us, Lord, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've called us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.